Got back this morning and drove back here in the rain. But it was good to be away. We didn't see anybody that we knew from home except for Rick and Deb yesterday, which we were grateful to see them yesterday. So they were the ones that we did see. Again, reminder with Gary's passing this week that each week is filled with joys and sorrows for different people. And all of us find ourselves with different stressors and different burdens and different joys each week. So let's continue to pray for Kay as she works through the fresh grief, although she's had some chances given where Gary has been to grieve ahead of time. But as you all know, those of you who are in the midst of grief, that grief never completely goes away. It just changes shape and changes sizes and changes when it hits you. And so there's grief that many of you bear out here in the congregation today. The other thing that we learned this week is that basically the University of Georgia is just the farm system for the Philadelphia Eagles. For those of you who care anything about football, you will know that Philadelphia just draft Bulldogs these days. I think next year I heard that they are hoping to draft the Bulldog himself, so that will become the new symbol for the Eagles, just a Bulldog. So, by the way, even the running back they traded for was a Bulldog, for those of you who didn't think about that. So, thank you, Eldon. That's right, that's right. I was struck by one of the songs, Abide With Me. Did you all catch who wrote Abide With Me? It was an interesting list of names of people that you don't think of with that song, but including David Crowder was one of the authors of that song. So, well, I did not mean to preach through the book of Ephesians. First off, I think Scott did when Scott was here. I think he went through verse by verse the book of Ephesians. Some of you may have remembered that. And some of you may have remembered years ago that Paul, if I remember right, Paul Sangre, his favorite book was the book of Ephesians, if I remember correctly. But we are going back to the book of Ephesians again. And this is going to be a chapter that many of you who grew up in Anabaptist churches were familiar with, because this is a very pivotal passage for Anabaptist churches, and so I'll talk a little bit about that. But again, if you remember correctly, last time I talked about that, for many of us, we grew up in the faith tradition that emphasized the last half of these books. And so this is the last half of Ephesians, where Paul has now switched from his theological underpinnings to talking about practical ways to live the Christian life. And so that's where we're going to go today. And again, the thing I want to remember is that Paul has said in chapter 3 and chapter 1 and chapter 2, but we looked at it in chapter 3 last week, that the only way that we can live this victorious life that he's talking about is through being strengthened in our innermost being by the power of the Spirit of God, that same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So let's start out in Ephesians 4, verses 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1, and I'm going to read through 16 today. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity through the Spirit, of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as we were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appropriated it. This is why God says, when he ascended on high, he took captives. He gave gifts to his people. What does he ascend mean except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascends higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for the work of his service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all have reached unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining in the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So Paul, again, is completely switched over from that kind of theological underpinning, although he continues to weave in some of those theological underpinnings today. But he begins to say that I, a prisoner of the Lord, again, not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So Paul is saying, because of the fact that you have this power living within you, because God has done all of these things for you, I urge you, therefore, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Again, what did Paul say in chapter 1 is the calling that we have received? To be the adopted sons and daughters of Christ. That we have been adopted and we are co-heirs with Christ and we have been seated in the heavenly realms on the right hand of the Lord God, our Savior. So therefore, he says, because you have received this power and you have, I want you to live in a way that is worthy of the calling you have received. And that calling is to be the adopted sons and daughters of Christ, or of God our Father, and co-heirs with Christ. How do we do that? Well, Paul doesn't give us easy things to do. And the thing that I will say is that again, we cannot live this life without the strengthening of our inner being. But then he goes into this famous passage that many of us have heard over and over again preached. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. One thing I'll say here is he hints right away that, listen, if you're going to live out your calling, you're going to do it with other people. All of these things that he refers to here, being humble, being gentle, being patient, bearing with one another, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, all of those will be reflected in our interactions with others. So what does Paul say we should do? Paul says we should be what? Be completely humble. Be completely humble. What does it mean to be humble? Humble doesn't mean that we put ourselves down. It doesn't mean that we lie about our accomplishments. It doesn't mean that we trumpet our accomplishments, but it means we have a complete and accurate understanding of who we are. That we know who we are and we don't see ourselves as any more than we are and we don't see ourselves as any less than we are. Paul, again, points out that if you look about what we are in Christ, we are nothing outside of Christ and we are everything through Christ. Therefore, we should be able to be humble. That is to have a complete, accurate understanding of who we are without needing to trumpet who we are or put ourselves down. So he says, be completely humble. Then he says what? Be gentle. What does it mean to be gentle? Interestingly enough, Aristotle defined gentleness as what? Someplace between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. Someplace between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. What Aristotle was saying is that gentleness is when you're between being angry all the time and never being angry. What many people point out is that gentleness doesn't mean that you never get angry, you never get provoked, but it means that you what? Get provoked or angry at the right things. And that you're not annoyed by little things that happen to you. The Greek word used for gentleness is the same Greek word that is used for taming an animal. It is what? to take something that has power and bringing it under the control and under the submission of the person who has tamed it. Gentleness means that we are to tame those urges within us, and we are to tame the anger within us. So we are supposed to be completely humble. That is, we're not supposed to see ourselves as better than others, but equal to others, and have different gifts than others. And we are to be gentle. That is, that we are not to be easily provoked. Some of you remember a number of months ago now, Keith talked about in a sermon one time the concept of Gelassenheit. I can't pronounce it correctly in the German. But basically this is the Anabaptist, it's huge in Anabaptist theology, where it is to be what? To be submissive, to be humble, to be gentle, to be calm, all of those things. And it comes from passages right here that Paul's talking about. So he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Patient is the other word that sometimes is used in the King James. Some of you know it better. Long-suffering. Which also means to be what? To have self-restraint before one takes action. To have self-restraint before one takes action. Another way of thinking about patience, it's the power to do something that you never take advantage of. That is, that we are to put up with one another. One of the when you read some of the commentaries on this passage, what they sometimes entitle this is where Paul tells us that we need to just tolerate one another. We need to put up with one another because we all irritate each other. So God is long, by the way, the second to the last song that we sang today was all about this passage. That God is what? Compassionate, full of love, full of compassion and anger, no anger towards you. I forget the way the words went. But it's all about this long-suffering nature that we're supposed to have. So, we're supposed to be humble, we're supposed to be gentle, we're supposed to be patient, we're supposed to bear with one another in love. Most of us, if you're like me, are much more likely to be a bear with other people than to bear with other people, right? That is that we growl and complain at them and nip at them and bite them rather than to bear with one another. Paul, why in the world didn't you give us something better to do other than to continually talk about how we need to put up with one another? Other than, given the people that we live with, don't we have to do that? When you're in a family, it's something I talk about all the time, whether you're in a family, whether you're in a church, or whether you're in a group of any people, you're going to have to put up with each other. Because everybody is different and they annoy you. Again, if you don't think you ever get annoyed, get married, because you'll find many things that annoy you. That's right. The thing that's always so frustrating for me is the things that you like your spouse for also irritate you about your spouse. What is that? The thing that I've tried to get hold of with Twyla is that I just expect her to read my mind over and over again, and she never does. Something she's gotten much better at. I'll give her credit for that. She's lived with me long enough. But, man, there are many things that I just think, of course she knows what I want. Especially working together in a job. You just think, okay, she knows what I want her to do. She knows how she's supposed to do this. And to bear with one another in love. That's right. By the way, I do remember that same thing happening when I worked with my dad on the farm. Same thing. When you're working with somebody and they have a task at hand, they just think you need to know exactly what they expect you to know. And when you don't, it's like, what's wrong with you? But I never quite had my brother's attitude where if dad would say something to him, my brother would just yell back at my dad, and they could get into these amazing fights and then just be friends afterwards. I never could quite do that to keep up with the two of them, but the two of them could handle those kinds of tips quite well. Okay, so we are to bear with one another in love. Then, if that's not easy enough, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. Now, the one thing I want to point out here is it talks about the unity of the Spirit. Paul's talking to us as a church here. We are not to create the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is created by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants and has created unity. Our job is to try to keep unity. Now, unity, you all, doesn't mean we're all alike. We're never going to be all alike. We're never going to agree on everything. We can hardly agree on anything in some ways. But what the unity of the Spirit means is that when we do what? When we're humble, when we're patient, when we're long-suffering, when we bear with one another, we will keep the unity of peace that exists despite our differences. Now, the one thing that I want to point out, I was a little surprised by this, but Charles Spurgeon writes this. It is not desirable that all churches should melt into one. Charles Spurgeon lived a long time ago, you all. It is not desirable that all churches should melt into one and become one, for the complete fusion of all denominations into one, he uses a word that I'm not going to use because no one knows what it means anymore, one large church corporation would inevitably produce another form of the Pope. Since history, listen to this line, since history teaches us that large church bodies grow more or less corrupt as a matter of course, huge spiritual churches or corporations are as a whole a stronghold for tyranny and the refuge of abuse. It's only a matter of time before they'll need to be broken into pieces. What Charles Spurgeon is saying here is that this passage does not talk about church unity in that we have one large denomination where we all agree together. Because what does he say? He says whenever you have a large official structure of a church, guess what happens? Corruption moves in. Which is kind of scary. It's kind of true when you think about large church corporations. They can become corrupt pretty quickly. Think of all the scandals the churches have had. Now, what is the answer to that? It's what? To keep the unity of the Spirit, but also to what? To make sure that we keep the diversity that exists between us. Now, one of the things that many writers have pointed out is that this unity of the Spirit is what it feels like when you get together with other Christians. When you're traveling and you connect with other Christians and you have that instant connection that can take place. That's the unity of the Spirit. It's the fact that we share something in common. That we have this thing within us that is shared by the people that we come in contact with. Paul is saying, how do we do this? We do this by living close to God. We do this by following the Spirit more closely. Then he goes into this interesting place where he talks about a bunch of ones. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Father, or one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have unity because there is one body and one Spirit. We all exist within one body, the church, who, as we find out later, whose head, we found out this earlier in chapter 2, whose head is what? Christ. We're the body. Christ is the head. We function as a body. As part of the body, Paul finishes this passage by talking about this, as part of the body, we all must do our jobs. The church can only exist when each of us functions. None of us are the tonsils of the church that can be removed and thrown away and nobody notices them. Do children still have their tonsils removed like they still do? Okay. I don't know any children. You had your tonsils removed? Okay. I still have my tonsils. For most of you, I know from when you grew up in my area, you don't have them. I don't know any difference. I don't know what tonsils do. I should Google it to find out. I'm sure they do something. But we are not the tonsils of the body. We are all needed. We're all required. Now, then he says, this is a confusing verse, and Paul actually misquotes a passage in Psalms. He misquotes Psalm 68 here. But to each of one of us, grace has been given as Christ appropriates it. Which doesn't seem fair. So we each of us has been given grace as God sees fit. God has given each of us grace as needed, as he feels we need, which is frustrating because it's often not what we think we need. That is why the correct interpretation here is instead of it meaning he refers to the psalmist, but it could be also translated. That is why God says that when he ascended on high, he took many captives and he gave gifts to his people. What does he ascends means except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, and he who descended is the very one who ascends higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Okay, Dan, if you can turn to that last slide. Yep, thank you, Dan. So this is what Paul quotes. And if you see the psalmist here is actually writing about God. And he's talking about that God is coming back as a large military leader, and he's riding into Jerusalem, and he has taken many captives and receives gifts from the people, even the rebellious, and that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Paul takes and twists that passage because it says here in Psalms that he received gifts from the people. But what did Paul say back in the passage we just looked at, Daniel, if you could flip back there? When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What Paul has twisted this passage from Psalms to say is that when God comes, he has taken what? All of us captive with his grace. He has switched us from being captives of sin to being captives of grace. And he has given us gifts to his people. And then it talks about he ascended on high, which means that he goes to heaven and he did what? Paul actually gives a little commentary in verse 9. Christ came down to the earth. He was here. He died. He was buried. He descended to the depths of the earth. And then he ascended to the heavens in order to what? To fill the whole universe. Christ is on high, filling the whole universe, giving us the grace as he appropriates to each of us. And then he does he gives the church. If we read the next passage, he gives the church four gifts. What are those four gifts? He gives what? Apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. So Christ says, listen, I'm going to give you four positional gifts. Four positional gifts that the church needs. We can have a whole hour of discussion about what these gifts are. I'm not going to get into the debate about what does it mean to be an apostle, what does it mean to be an evangelist, what does it mean to be a pastor teacher, and what does it mean to be a prophet. But what Paul is saying is the church has four gifts. There are four positional gifts. There are some people who are called to be apostles. There are some people who are called to be prophets. There are some people who are called to be preachers, pastors and teachers, and there's some that are called to be evangelists. God, in his knowledge of the whole universe and his knowledge of the church, has said the church needs these four positions. How do they get filled today? We could debate that. We're not going to today. But just realize here, these are not spiritual gifts, although they can be spiritual gifts. Paul is not talking them here as spiritual gifts. He's saying these are the four positions that the church needs. Why does the church need them? Why does the church need them? Because they are going to do what? So Christ gave each apostle, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to what? To equip his people for works of service. These four people, these four positions are needed in order to equip us to work according to his service. The word equip here means to set a broken bone. To set a broken bone so that it can mend and become stronger than it was before. It also means to mend torn nets. So what Paul is saying is that Christ has given us these four people in the church, these four positions in the church, in order to equip us, to heal us, to make us stronger, to do what? For works of service, so that we can do the work of the body. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in faith and in the knowledge, that is the taste and see that the Lord is good, so that we reach the unity in faith, so that we can come together despite our differences to work as a one unit, one body, and to have knowledge of Christ and to become mature. Not to become old, but to become mature. I mean, we're going to become old as well. But the point is here, we are not supposed to just grow old. We're supposed to grow mature. How do we do that? We come together. We become equipped in the church. We become equipped with the four ministries of the church. And we what? We attain the full measure. We attain the measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. The goal is to do works of service and to do what? To attain the measure, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. All those things that Paul talked about in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Then what does he say? Then, when this happens, when we mature in our faith, when we understand the fullness of the measure, the full measure of the fullness of Christ, what happens? Then, verse 14, then we will no longer be infants. Paul likes to use this. Remember, you all are infants. You're still drinking milk. I want to give you meat. You can't handle me. This time he says, well, you're no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of people and their deceitful schemes. Paul is saying one of the marks of immaturity is that you are easily swayed by people who are fast talkers and who are smooth talkers. And that you get tripped up and you end up going down the wrong rabbit trails of faith. And he says what we should do instead is what? Verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So what he's saying is, listen, don't follow the deceitful, crafty teachings over there. Don't be infants. Be wise. Be mature. Be adolescents, at least. And do what? Speak the truth in love. That is, continue to hold on to the truths of Scriptures, but do it in a loving manner. Do it in a loving manner. How do we express the truth of Scripture in a loving manner? I say too often we speak the truth, but we don't do it in love. Or we speak lovingly, but without the truth. What Paul is saying here is that we need to put both of those together. When this happens then, for him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul is saying, as a church, we need to be what? Built up so that we, out of love, can all do our part. How do we know what our part is? And how do we plug in to the body of Christ? How do we do that? Where is our job that each of us have today? It's not just one person's job to carry the church. It's everybody's responsibility to carry the church. I think Paul's challenge to us today is threefold. Number one, how do we grow in ways to bear one another's burdens? How do we grow to bear with each other rather than be a bear to each other? How do we become more tolerant of those around us who annoy us? Now, again, if you look at gentleness, that doesn't mean you never get angry. It just means what you do is you control that anger, much like you tame. I'm reading this book right now about this guy who always had to have a team of horses that were way out of his ability to control them, and they were always running off and doing things, destroying his farm equipment. And so he's struggling to tame his horses. But how do we tame our anger and our frustration with other people so that we're not destroying them? Number two, how do we equip one another and spur one another on to good works? How do we equip one another and spur one another on to good works? Number three, how do we continue to be committed to growth and to mature in the fullness, the full measure of the fulfillment of Christ? That, I think, is what Paul would have us do this week and continually, not just this week, but the weeks to follow.